is entitled Looking at It Differently, as we focus on the episode with Jesus and the poor widow in the temple who gives the two mites, the two pennies. And so we're talking about money just a little bit this morning. Any of you ever think about money in your life? Is that ever a point of thought in your context? A woman proudly told one of her friends over lunch, she said, "Hey, I turned my husband into a millionaire." And the friend said, "Well, what was he before you married him?" And she said, "Well, a multimillionaire." So there you go. Some ladies laughed at that. That's good. I didn't know if that was going to work or not. And some are scowling at me right now, so I'm going to look over here. All righty. How do you make $1 million in the stock market today? Any ideas? You start with two, right? You start with $2 million, and it works pretty well that way. A local pastor decided to be a little bit bold and to look into the giving records of those who attended the church where he pastored. And he realized that the town's banker, who had attended the church for quite some time, had never given any charitable donations to the church. And so he decided to confront this issue, and he took him out to lunch. And he said, "Look, I see that our records show that you make somewhere around $500,000 every year. And yet, over the last 5 years, you have never given anything, not even a penny, as best we can tell, to God's work here in this place." And just wondering why that was. And the banker shot back and said, "Well, did you research deep enough to realize that my mother is very ill and that she has tremendous, expensive, extravagant medical bills right now?" And the pastor kind of stammered, said, "No, I didn't go into that part of your life." And he said, did you know that my brother is blind and unemployed? Did you take the time to figure that out?" And the pastor was really feeling small and sheepish by this time. And he said, "No, I didn't figure that out. What about my sister's husband who died and left her as a widow and they're broke and she's got to take care of the kids?" And he said, "No, I'm sorry, I didn't figure anything out." And he says, "I don't give any money to them. Why would I give any to you?" Money is one of those issues that some people laugh at, and I heard some groans as well. We get both sides of the coin. Have you groaned at all about money in your life in recent times? Has there been any groaning in your spirit, or maybe audibly out loud? Today's passage, these verses, four verses there at the end of Mark chapter 12, will focus heavily on the issues surrounding money. Now, here at KBC, I try not to shy away from discussing money whatsoever. I don't beat you over the head with it. I hope I don't. I try not to. But I also try not to beat around the bush about that issue as well, because I think it's that important. Money matters. Would you agree with that? Money matters in our lives, in this world. It certainly matters in our hearts. In fact, money says a lot about our hearts. It is maybe the best commentary on what we value. And Jesus will say as much when he says, "For where your treasure is, where your stuff is, what you value, where's your heart?" Right next to your treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so I've said it before and I would say it again. You could, if you wanted to, if I were to allow you to, you could look at my credit card statements for the last month, and within about 5 minutes, you would be able to discern very quickly, very accurately what I value. Yes? What I prioritize, what I spend my time and my resources on. And likewise, I could do the same for you if you gave me access to that information in your life. Money reveals a window into our hearts in a way that maybe nothing else in this life does. Because again, where your treasure is, what follows? Your heart. Our hearts instinctively trail after what we value in this life. And so, because Jesus understands this intrinsic truth about human nature so well, because he knows of the struggles that you and I have with money and possessions, he ends up talking about money a lot in Scripture. A lot. In fact, if I were to take Jesus' example as the norm, I would stand before you probably once a month and preach almost exclusively or very heavily related to money. Every 4 or 5 weeks, I would stand up here and talk about money. That's how often Jesus did. So again, money isn't something that we should shy away from. It's not something that we should avoid, because Jesus certainly did not, because he properly understood its impact on our hearts. And so in today's passage, he is going to call us, I think, in a lot of ways to look at money differently, to allow our perspectives to be shifted and switched. And so my deep prayer this morning is this, that the words that I speak, and more than that, that the truth from God's word that I'm going to try and proclaim to you this morning, that it would not be either spoken or received with any measure of condemnation whatsoever, but instead that God's truth on this issue would inform our lives and it would encourage us and challenge us and lift us up and convict us if necessary and refresh us. And that may seem odd to say in connection to money, that issues regarding money might be refreshing, but that's really my desire this morning. So let's examine this together, what it means to look at money differently. The widow and her measly offering in the world's eyes. Mark 12, 41 through 44. Would you stand with me, please, as we read God's word together? And Mark tells us this, that Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. And many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. And calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put into the treasury more than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Father, what an amazing account of a situation your son placed himself in and the truth that was gleaned from that. And so we want to first understand the impact of these events, the impact they would have had on that original audience. And as Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, Lord, may that weightiness hit our hearts and minds, our souls. And then, Lord, out of that impact, may there be application in very relevant, boots on the ground, live it out everyday kind of ways with respect to money. Lord, any time that we encounter your truth, if we are to change, it means that we must die to part of who we are so that you can live in us and through us. So that is always our prayer, that we would become less so that you are more, that we would decrease so that you increase. And so, Father, we ask this in boldness but also in humility, and we do so in your name, the name above all other names, the only name by which we can be saved. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Again, I want to stress the point from the very beginning that with respect to money, Jesus said a whole lot in his teachings. Just consider these details for a moment. Jesus, you may have heard some of these before, talked about money more than the topic of heaven and hell combined. That's how often this subject was on his mind, his heart, and his lips. He talked about money really more than any other issue in the Scriptures, second only to the kingdom of God. So kingdom of God, money, and everything else, that's a big issue. 11 out of his 39 parables that we find in the Gospels, almost one-third, deal with money in some way, shape, or form. He used that as a tool to teach. In fact, one out of every 7 verses in the Gospel of Luke has to do with money. That's a lot. Jesus did not see finances as a passing or a peripheral issue whatsoever. For someone, Jesus, who went through the final 3 years of his life homeless, wandering, largely reliant on the generosity and the resources of others, for someone in that state of financial situation, Jesus talked about money a whole lot more than we might expect. And that emphasis is demonstrated here in this passage at the end of Mark chapter 12, where we see Jesus intentionally take a seat at a place in the temple where he could sit down and watch people give their offerings. And Mark will paint the picture like this. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Now, there were in the temple complex area, you can see it kind of from above and the side here, there were about 13 different locations, different boxes, different offering chests is what they were called, where worshipers could come and they could give their offerings. And different locations and different chests were intended for different types of offering in that day and time. So they could come and give financially to the Lord. Now, as best we can tell, these weren't just simply boxes, but they may have looked something like this. And they were called shofar chests. So you can see the construction of a box. And you have these two weird-looking funnel sort things that stick out of the top. And so these were shofars. These are ram's horns. They are a Jewish, Israelite kind of instrument, a trumpet, if you will. And they blew this shofar, this trumpet, a lot in the culture of Israel. They blew it in order to mark certain holidays and to signify certain gatherings. They would blow it when they wanted leaders to come together or when there was a call for war. So this was a significant part of their culture. Again, it was often known as a trumpet. And here it's used as a component in these offering boxes. And so the people would walk up to the box and they would have to actually put their gift inside this shofar and it would kind of funnel down and go into the box. They actually place it in there themselves. And so you can imagine if you put a coin in there as it funneled down, there would be some clanging around, all right? I don't know if they had a whole lot of paper money back then. I don't believe that they did. But the coins would make some measure of noise. And if you had a lot of money, and if you threw it in there with some measure of force, you could make quite a racket, and everyone around you would notice. You could draw people's attention your way by the way that you gave your offering. Now hopefully, just with that little description that I gave about throwing your money in there, you realize that that is not the kind of giving that God desires. That is not God honoring offering to Him. It was not indicative of the kind of heart condition that God looks for when we give financially toward His causes. And Jesus has already condemned this kind of throwing it in the offering plate with a lot of noise and force. He's already condemned that kind of practice in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what He said? So when you give to the needy, and there was a box that would have been there for the needy, do not announce it with what? With trumpets, all right? There was actually a trumpet that was attached to these boxes. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men, I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. If you give to the Lord, if you donate toward charitable causes, and your primary goal, your chief objective is to receive praise and adoration and accolades from men, if your desire is to honor yourself and to get their attention, then what does Jesus say? He says, that's your gift. That's your reward. You've gotten your reward in full if you get their attention. If that's what you want, have it, but you get no kudos from me. And this is important because we see this giving for the wrong kind of reason scenario begin to play itself out back in our Mark chapter 12 passage. And we see Mark describe it like this. Many rich people, the end of 41 there, threw in large amounts. Now again, notice the words that Mark uses to describe how they give their offerings. Do they drop it in there? No. Do they place it in there? No. Do they gently put their offering? No. What does it say? They throw the offering in there, large amounts. And so you can imagine the scene. It's Passover week, remember? This is the last week of Jesus' life. His final week is winding down in time. The clock is ticking. The city of Jerusalem is absolutely packed to the rafters with worshipers, with those who had come on a pilgrimage for this time of year. The temple complex is standing room only. Tens of thousands of people mingle and mix and walk around in this huge, huge structure. But every now and then you hear a clang. You hear something loud that pierces the voices and the shuffle of the feet. And every now and then you hear that, and those who are close enough to catch ear of that, they stop and they turn around and they look and they know that someone of significant financial means has just given their gift. As the weightiness of the coins and the large sum of money hits the trumpet, it indicates to all who can hear, somebody rich has just given something significant to the Lord. And the person who gave that gift, they may seem humble and contrite on the outside, but on the inside, they're getting exactly what they wanted because they had planned this. If I throw it in there, it'll make noise. And if it make noise, then people will see me. And if they see me, then they'll know that I gave a lot. And if I gave a lot, then they'll think a lot of me. You see how this progression works through their hearts and their minds. And so Jesus is in the temple setting on this day. And you get the picture almost. He gets there a little bit early and he brings his own lawn chair, right? And he sets it up on the front row so he can watch people give their offerings in this box. He has the best seat in the house. And he wants to watch people seek to draw attention to themselves. And what does it say? He sat down opposite the place where the people come to make their offerings. into the temple treasury. And many rich people threw in large amounts. All right, so that's where we're at. Jesus watching the rich doing what he anticipated they would do. And then at this point, there enters an unexpected character in this scene. Somebody that we would not anticipate would show up in this setting. It's a woman. It's a poor woman, and it's a poor widow. And note, she is probably very much like the widows that we talked about last week, earlier in Mark chapter 12, and the Pharisees and scribes and teachers of the law were charged by Jesus with devouring their houses. They had nothing because they were being manipulated and taken advantage of by the religious leadership. It's not ironic, it is ironic, but it's not accidental at all that Mark talks about Jesus' teaching with fleecing of the widows, and then he mentions this poor widow back to back in the context of Mark chapter 12. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. This poor woman simply cannot give at the financial level of the rich. The big hitters are way ahead of her. She just can't do it. It is impossible. They write checks with large numbers of zeros on the end. And she can only scrape together a small handful of coins. Now, what she gives was known as a Greek lepton, all right? Would have looked something along these lines. They weren't uniform in their characteristic because they were so lowly valued. They were the smallest piece of currency and coin that was in circulation during that day and time. That's why in our modern English translations often calls them penny. That's the analogy there. You have the smallest coin in circulation for us. That's a penny. And in today's economics, each one of these coins, historians say, would have been worth 1/64th of a day's wages. 1/64th. And so if you were to work 8 hours a day at $10 an hour in today's economy, these two coins, what she puts in the box, roughly $2.50. Right, a little bit more than a penny, but not much at all. Virtually nothing compared to what the rich were giving. All right, do you see the contrast that Jesus is painting? But apparently, it was all she had to live on. We're not sure if that meant that she still had to pay bills with that $2.50, or if she had paid bills and that's all she had left in her pocket. But can any of us in here relate to that situation where the bills say this, and your wallet says this, and this is all you've got to live on, and there's no way it's going to add up to this? And that's the situation that we need to empathize with that this woman is in. She does not have the resources to continue living life. She's a widow. She should be taken care of by those around her, and she's not. And the irony is, the tragic irony in this situation is she's coming and giving her money to finance the system that's taking advantage of her. Do you see that? You see what's taking place here? So we now have, again, this incredibly stark contrast that Jesus has drawn to the surface. These two situations and financial scenarios could not be more divergent in nature. One group is giving massive amounts of money. The widow gives next to nothing. One group really moves the needle when it comes to finances, right? The widow, barely a drop in the bucket. Nobody would probably even notice if she gave or if she didn't. It doesn't really move the bottom line at all. And again, from the world's perspective, how you would look at money naturally, typically, couldn't be more different. And yet Jesus, as hopefully we are learning, he is often and still prone to do, Jesus doesn't approach things from the world's perspective, does he? He looks at things just a little bit differently. And so he's been sitting there, and he's been watching people give. And he has seen the rich as they throw their offering into the plates. And it makes a racket. And everybody notices, and it draws the attention just like they had intended. And now he has witnessed this widow, probably humbly, quietly, sheepishly, walk up to the box and place in a seemingly insignificant amount of money. And then she walks away. He's there and he watches this unfold. And he thinks enough about this that he calls a team huddle, doesn't he? He says, guys, get over here. I want to tell you about what I just saw. And we don't know if the disciples were off somewhere else or if they were watching with him. But Jesus intentionally gathers his troops together and he says this. I tell you the truth, you see there in verse 43. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to give on. That's a pretty jarring statement from Jesus. So apparently, when it comes to money and finances and dollars and cents, Jesus sees things a little bit differently. Would you agree with that? And he goes so far to say that this woman, this insignificant person in society, according to the world standards, who gave a couple of bucks, she actually gave more. Notice that word, more than the big hitters who put in hundreds, if not thousands of dollars to the temple treasury. I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. That is a blatant and bold statement on Jesus' part. And it should have caught the disciples off guard, and it should punch us in the gut as well. That's the impact, the weightiness we should feel with Jesus' words. And now, from a secular, economic, worldly perspective, this is crazy talk from Jesus, isn't it? I mean, this is nonsense. Jesus, do the math. Count the zeros, carry the one, and check. Get the calculator out. One gift is clearly worth more than the other one, and it's not the one that you reference. And I know that you agree with me, because if I were to ask you, which one of these groups would you like to make a money wire transfer into your account? Do you want the people who made lots of noise, or do you want the widow? Whose resources do you want in your account? Who would you say? I want the rich, right? Because they gave more. Everybody sees that. That's the point of this passage. Clearly, Jesus needs a tutor. He needs study hall. He needs some remedial math. This is fuzzy. And yet, saying that in jest, before we jump to those conclusions, hopefully we would be willing to concede that maybe, just maybe, he knows a little bit more than we do about the true value of things in this life. That even though he looks at things differently, we need to shift our perspective toward his and not vice versa. And he might just understand this scenario a little bit better than you and I do. And so maybe we should admit from this that our system of valuing things, our scale of economics is off base at times, and maybe we need to consider looking at things again differently and shifting our mindset toward what Jesus is saying. And so as we close today, I simply want to give us three biblical principles that might just help us to look at things a little bit differently. Some of these will be reminders to many of you. I hope and I pray that for some of you it has the jarring effect that I think Jesus intends as he draws this contrast out in the Gospel of Mark. And I think that if we grasp these, if we get these, if we wrestle with these, it just might go a long way toward helping us to see things as Jesus did. And so the first one is this, and I hope you write these down. God doesn't need our money. I've said this before, and I will always say it. God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need my money. He doesn't need your money. The creator of the world is not strapped for cash. He doesn't take antacids because he suffers from heartburn at night because he's up late worrying about whether or not his checks are going to bounce at the end of the week. He doesn't worry about that. He doesn't sit at home at night, every night, eating top ramen noodles because he has no money to eat anything else because we haven't given him enough money the Sunday before. And he can eat well next Monday after the offering comes in today. That's not how God does things. He's not worried about money. In fact, what we would say is our money, your money, my money, is not. It's his money. He owns it all. In fact, in a rather sarcastic passage in the book of Psalms, God will say this: I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is whose? It's mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. And if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I love that. God says, who do you think you are? If I have a need, which I never do, I wouldn't come to you in the first place. Get off your high horse. It's not your money. It's mine. Amen. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. God is fairly self-sufficient. Would you agree? He doesn't need us. And so any giving on our part, any giving that is motivated by this need to help God out, lend him a hand, give him a leg up, let's throw one for the Gipper. It doesn't work. That's a bad motive. I would even say that's a sinful motive, because that goes against Scripture. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our money. That's really his money and not ours. I mean, you see how this completely falls apart when you better understand who the Lord is. quite frankly, we probably just need to realize again, less of us, more of Him, get over ourselves, come to grips with the fact that we are dependent on Him for life and breath and movement and nutrition and sunlight and weather and water and everything. And if He snaps His fingers, we disintegrate. In Jesus Christ, all things are held together. He's in control. He doesn't need us. Now, out of this, God doesn't need our money, we can draw a very powerful second conclusion. Because even though God doesn't need us to give, He knows that giving is very good for us. It's this odd paradox. He knows that it's good for our hearts. And it's good because money and possessions have a way of captivating our hearts. Would you agree? Are there things that captivate your hearts? The things that cause your blood pressure to rise and your heart to beat faster when you see them and you realize you want them or you had them. Any guys here who sold a classic car in your teenage years and you just kick yourself all the time because you don't have it now and you've seen how much it goes for auction now? All right, there's those things. They captivate our hearts. Possessions have a way of monopolizing our affection. They just do. And again, we read this verse earlier. I'll read it again. Where your treasure is, Jesus says there, your heart is also. And Paul will seek to apply this principle when he writes to Timothy, and he says in 1 Timothy 6, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And I want you to notice the strong differentiation that Paul makes here for where the true danger in money lies. Money is to be approached cautiously, not because it is inherently evil like cats or broccoli, all right? It's not like those things. But we are to have caution when it comes to money because we need to have the awareness that we can easily fall in love with money. What does it say? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's quick to catch our eye, to capture our hearts, to wrap up all of our resources. And when that happens, when we find ourselves loving money and wanting to get rich, notice the severity of the wording that Paul uses. This is one of the most harshly stated passages in all of the New Testament. What does it say? If you want to get rich, you fall into the temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. If you're eager for money, people have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. It is a hard-nosed statement that Paul is making here. So money in and of itself really is a neutral commodity, and we need to look at it that way. It's in the middle. It's a tool. But just like any other tool, you can use it properly or you can use it incorrectly. And what happens when you use a tool incorrectly? You break things, right? You hurt yourself. You hurt others. That's what happens when we use money incorrectly as well. And so money can be used for good or it can be used for something less than good. It can be used for righteousness or it can be used for evil. And God knows that money is best used when it goes to meet legitimate needs in this world. Legitimate needs. And so God knows that it's really good for us to give away some of our resources to those who are less fortunate than us, to those in need, because it helps them, which is good, right? And it helps to prevent us from being tied up in our money. It helps us to let go of things so we can hold more tightly to who He is. And would you agree that it becomes increasingly difficult to love something that you no longer have? Or that you did not purchase. It does. It may take time, but it becomes increasingly difficult to love something that you no longer have in your closet or your car or your 401k account or on the wall in your TV room. It becomes more difficult. And God knows this. And so we'll read again from Paul a little bit later on in that 1 Timothy passage. Command those who are rich in this present age, in this world, not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Anybody here can testify to the uncertainty of wealth in the last 6 months in our stock market? But to put their hope in God, who does not go up and down with what the Japanese and the Irish and the Brazilians do. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to what? To do good, to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So those who have money, and all of us do, folks, we do. If you're here today, if you turned on a faucet and water came out today, if you drove here, if you have shoes on your feet, if you eat more than one meal today, more than four meals probably this next week, you're rich compared to the world standards. This is us. So don't think you get an out clause. We are rich. And those who have money should steer clear of placing their hope in those riches. Instead, they should place their hope in the God who gives those riches. So worship the giver and not the gift. And how often do we get that mixed up? And what helps us to trust God and not money? Let go of it. Do you see how practical God is? He just says, let go of it. And if you let go of it, then it's not occupying you all the time. And you have more time and affection and attention and ability to do what you're supposed to do. All right? So, God doesn't need our money. It's not really even ours. But God knows that giving is very good for us. And then the last principle that really you can draw from these first two is this. Giving, at its core, is an issue of the heart. Giving at its core is an issue of the heart. Financial giving has a whole lot more to do with what's going on here than it does in your wallet and dollars and cents and percentages. And we see this play out with incredible power and emphasis from the passage we look at today in Mark chapter 12. The rich give thousands of dollars, lots of zeros on the right side of the decimal point. And the poor widow gives next to nothing, a couple of dollars. And yet Jesus concludes what? I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. They gave from their abundance, but they refused to sacrifice their abundance, didn't they? She gave out of her poverty, but her small, seemingly insignificant gift was absolutely saturated with sacrifice. And notice, sacrifice is the issue. They gave more, no sacrifice. She gave less, completely characterized by sacrifice. And Jesus draws that out, all she had to live on. And so the biblical model for giving throughout the New Testament, folks, has almost nothing to do with dollars and cents and percentages. Almost nothing to do with those things. Instead, it has everything to do with heart condition and obedience and increased sacrifice. And so I want to look at one more key passage before we close. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I would invite you to turn there with me. I won't put it up on the screen. It was a little bit long. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 through 7. We'll just walk through this very briefly. This is just, again, a jarring passage about generosity. And it really, hopefully, I think, opens our eyes and punches us in the gut in some ways. And so Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he is encouraging them to give. And he's giving the example of other believers in the New Testament world from Macedonia who were impoverished. They were stricken with lack of wealth. They had nothing to give, and yet they gave generously, benevolently. They gave till it hurt. And so Paul says this. 2 Corinthians 8, we'll start in verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. They gave all they could and then some. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. When was the last time that you were in a church service that said, hey, pass it one more time? I didn't give enough the first time, all right? They urgently pleaded for the chance to give. And then you look in verse 5, and this is the core passage here. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. They gave themselves first to the Lord. They obeyed their hearts. Lord, you have my heart, and I will search for yours. That's what they did. And then out of that welled up this rich generosity. Why? Because they realized who God was. He is their riches. He is their treasure. The rest of this stuff,
God, take it and use it as you see fit. Verse 6, so we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to testify, to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Notice what he says. He says, as you grow in everything else, as you want to grow in scripture memory and in understanding of God's word and in a heart of worship and in parenting skills and in loving your neighbor, we ought also to desire to grow in the grace of giving. It is a discipline in our lives. And so I just want to leave you with this graphic that has really helped me to clarify this issue in my heart. And I hope that it can put some feet to this concept in your life as well. The idea of giving in the New Testament, in all of Scripture, but as we see it highlighted in the New Testament, is one of growing levels of obedience with respect to what you give. And so you're going to have some people that maybe in this room this morning, the most obedient thing you could do would be to follow the Lord and to give something of yourself to the Lord's cause for the first time. Maybe it's $2.50. And that's obedience for you because you've never done it before and God says, give of yourself. For somebody else, an obedient step might be to say, you know what, I have given sporadically in the past and now I'm going to start to give on a regular basis. I'll give $5 a month. Maybe that's what God is putting on your heart. And that would be obedience. Maybe for somebody else, obedience would be, okay, I've given in the past, I even give consistently, but now I need to give at a proportional level. So God, I'm going to start to give 10%, the tithe that we see often in Scripture. Maybe that's obedience. For some, just to give the tithe, and this may be jarring for some, if you just kept giving the tithe, that would be disobedience. Because God says, I want you to give more. I want you to increase in your sacrifice and keep giving more. So all of these could be obedience. And here's the irony. If somebody could be more obedient in obeying the Lord if they give $2.50 for the first time than somebody who gives a tithe and it totals out to $1,000 this morning. God would say, this person gave more. Do you see this scenario of the widow and the Pharisees playing out? Do you see it? Gave more because they what? They obeyed. They obeyed. And so this is why I'm not afraid to stand up here and talk about money. Because I'm not begging for your money. I don't care what you give. God just cares how you give. And your heart condition. And just as a personal testimony, my wife and I just continue to wrestle with this in a healthy way. We have our whole marriage. God, what do you want us to give? And we, by God's grace, were both raised in homes where Christ was honored and came into our marriage with the idea of 10% is the minimum that we give. And now, on a yearly basis, we sit down when January comes around or late December, we say, okay, what did we give last year percentage-wise? And God, we know you want us to continue to give more, so what is it? And then we make sacrifices to reach that goal. And I don't say that to brag. I'm just saying that I'm in this same boat with you of God wants us to grow. And it's a struggle for me. And it means less of the things that I want so we can give more. And it means creativity and it means sacrifice. And I know that if I'm on this earth for 60 more years, I suspect that every year God's going to say, how about a little more? How about a little more? And I'm okay with that because Jesus is worth more than this stuff. Do you see how this works? So you can find yourself here at all. It doesn't matter how much money you have in your bank account. It doesn't matter the amount of the check that maybe you wrote earlier. It doesn't matter if your heart is right. Okay, and that gives tremendous freedom. It levels the playing field because grace levels the playing field because it's level at the foot of the cross. And so this is a process. And so I doubt very heavily that God would say to somebody who's never given before, hey, give 90% of your resources away today. He could. He's the Lord, not me. But it's much more likely he would say, give something, give a little bit more, give proportionately, give sacrificially. Where are you on this? And are you willing to take the next step of obedience? Are you willing to grow in the grace of giving? Are you willing to see things just a little bit differently? Because here's the reality, folks. If you love stuff more than you love Jesus, you will never grow in the grace of giving. Why would you? You're giving away what you love most. But if you love Jesus more, if that flame of affection has been stoked and kindled and is burning hot, then everything else fades away at the sound of his name. We sang about that earlier. And so are you willing to look at things just a little bit differently this morning? Father, I thank you. I thank you that you're so good to us that we can talk about money, something that can be a very sensitive subject and issue among your people sometimes, and yet I feel like we were able to do that this morning from a perspective that comes from your heart, and it is a freeing and a liberating perspective, and yet a challenging one as well, where you move us toward increased sacrifice. And so, Father, thank you that you have modeled sacrifice for us, that you so loved the world that you gave the costliest gift you could ever give. And I ask, Lord, that we would walk in your footsteps, continuing to grow in the grace of giving. Father, I pray that there would be a movement among your people toward increased sacrifice. And Lord, I'm not just talking about this place. Certainly, you have blessed us richly here financially, and we know that's only from you and your work and your people. But I ask, Lord, that we would, on the whole, just be more generous with the people in our neighborhoods, on the street corners, at the restaurants that are in need that we come across, that we would allow your resources to flow through our hands very freely, and that you would be honored. Father, if there's anybody here today who has never received your gift, your sacrifice through your son Jesus, they've never turned away from their sin and turned toward you, admitting their need, confessing their sin, walking in a different path, following you, I pray that they might do that this morning, that you would lay on their hearts the need for that. We love you, Jesus. We honor you. May we live lives marked by obedience and sacrifice. And we ask it in your name. Amen.